This is one of my great joys, and I was just counting up. We've been doing these for about 7 years now, and this is one of my favorite things to do because the women of the church have a huge role to play in the health of a local church. And so if the women are following Christ, very often the men get in line, and that's a good thing, and that works the other way as well. But I wanted to just, because there's so many of you, that just out of curiosity, how many of you have never been to a Growing in Grace luncheon before? I know you already did that. Yep, there we go. So I thought today would be a good time just to go back to basics. We need to get everybody on the same foundation, on the same wavelength from Scripture. And so I thought that would be a good option for us this morning. I want to go back in time to start with, all the way back to the 2nd century A.D. This was the era right after the apostles, literally just a couple of decades after the apostles, the last apostle died. During this particular time in the Asia Minor city of Pergamum, an unknown woman died. She wasn't known to many, but she was known to her family. She was buried, and just like today, she was given a gravestone. And like the graves of our loved ones, certainly her children and her grandchildren would come to visit her grave on occasion. It was the grave of a Christian woman. She was a follower of Christ. And on her gravestone is an epitaph that says who she was in this life, what her greatest accomplishments were. I'll tell you what her epitaph was a little bit later. But that brings me to a more important question. What do you want your epitaph to be? Most of us will have a gravestone about this big. What can be written on something this big that characterizes your life? What could be placed on a small little headstone that says, "This is what I was about"? So, to help us understand what maybe ought to be our focus, I want to get back to the fundamentals of God's general call to Christian women. So I've entitled this message, just back to basic Christian womanhood. And I just want to put a little side note in here before we get started. I think most of you know this, but I want to qualify this. Outside these walls, the world has absolutely zero to offer you in terms of understanding what it means to be a woman of God. In fact, they have less than zero because they try to subtract from what we learn from God's word. So everything I'm going to say today, from the world's standpoint, they would be screaming. They would be saying, "Oh, this is a horrible place." And if there's a spy listening to this, they're probably going to post something on Twitter about this old-fashioned bigoted pastor who wants women barefooted and just in their place. All I'm going to do is say what the Word of God says. And so I would encourage anyone to argue with God's Word. All I'm going to do is read it and explain it. So, to get us back to basics, turn to Titus chapter 2. Now, if this passage is familiar to you, let me defend my strategy this morning. I would piggyback onto what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13. He said, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." In other words, I have permission to repeat myself. And what are reminders for? Peter says, it's to stir you up. It's to reawaken your soul. This is why we need to hear the gospel every week. We don't hear the gospel once and say, "I think I'll coast on that all the way through the rest of my life." We need the gospel continually, and we need the sanctifying work that's supposed to be happening in our lives continually as well. This inspired text of Titus chapter 2, it generally covers the lives of older men, older women, younger men, but I know that not everybody fits neatly into the categories that are going to be described here. Paul can't possibly describe every single category. He can't say, let me give a few verses. If you've been married three times, one of your husbands died, another one did this, and three of your children are wayward, two of them are following Christ, let me talk to you. So these are general principles that you have to apply to your life. But I understand this too, especially with the precious women of our church. I know that sometimes you don't seem to fit neatly into a category that most other people are in. And I know that can be hurtful and that can hurt your feelings, and I don't want to hurt your feelings. So what I hope you'll do is take away whatever character qualities we talk about today, apply them to you, and then also use it as a way to pray for those who fit a little bit more neatly into these categories. Some of you have raised your children. Some of you don't have children. Some of you are still praying for husbands or for children, or some of you are beyond that stage of life, and I understand that. I just want you to know I'm sensitive to it. I will just defer to the Apostle Paul and go with the categories that he went with. Now, just really quickly, the book of Titus is important because it's written by Paul to his representative Titus, who was establishing and strengthening the churches on the island of Crete. And it's considered what we call a pastoral epistle because it really gives instruction to the elders of the churches on basic sound ecclesiology, how the church is supposed to function under the headship of Christ. And Titus 2 seems to serve a couple of functions. First of all, it serves as a preaching guide. These are the things that Titus is supposed to teach and preach to those who will then become elders as well. But not only does it serve as a preaching guide, it serves as a barometer. It's like a measure of a healthy church, particularly where our functions as men and women are concerned. And I want to be very clear about this. How we function as men and women is not some side issue in the church. It's not peripheral. It is central because it says to what degree we're willing to and eager to follow Christ. And some might say, and I've heard this said, well, I want to follow Christ in the important things, and the roles of men and women just aren't that important. Well, they were important enough for Paul to mention it dozens of times. Important enough for this to be in the church as a major issue. And what I have noticed in my 25 years or so as a pastor is that churches that proclaim the gospel, proclaim Christ, have men who are men and women who are women tend to be extremely effective for the gospel. Why is that? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going off my notes here a little bit. 1 Corinthians 11 says that women, for example, and men, for example, act the way they're supposed to so that the word of God is not reviled. What does this mean? It means when a non-Christian looks at your life, she should say, Christ made a difference. If a non-Christian looks at your life and says, she's just like me, Christ must not make a difference. You see why this is so important? So churches that get these issues and understand them and develop a culture where the older women are training the younger women, as we're going to talk about, they become massively effective for the gospel, and we see people coming to faith. So for me, this isn't just about men doing man things and women doing women things. This is about the gospel. This is about seeing people come into the kingdom. So with that, I want to note right up front here that there is a fundamental connection made between doctrine and duty. These two go together. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. We should never say, oh, I love theology, but I also need something practical. That's like saying, I want to worship God and then listen to preaching. No, worship and preaching all go together. You don't say theology and practical theology. I don't like the term practical theology. I like the term applied theology. Because practical theology, what does that say about theology? It says it's not practical. That doesn't make any sense. Theology is always practical. Because it's only on the basis of sound theology that you can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And that makes sense. We understand that. So here, Paul says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And what this means is the assumption is that theology is being taught. Any church that says, well, we don't want to teach theology because it's divisive. Yeah, it'll divide people into all kinds of flavors of disobedience if you don't teach theology. So the assumption is that, Titus, you're already teaching sound doctrine. We get that. But now the fundamentals of our faith are being expounded with what accords with, literally it means fits with, is fitting for sound doctrine. If you believe in the Trinity, if you believe in the deity of Christ, if you believe in the biblical gospel of regeneration by faith alone, through grace alone, that has implications. And you ask, what are they? Titus 2 tells us how to live these. And so as we look at the practical outworking of the gospel in the lives of Christian women, I think we need to elevate this far beyond just a how-to list. This isn't just a practical application list to ponder and maybe think about. This is what a woman who fears God, who loves her Savior, who is so thankful for the cross of Christ, this is what that woman does, because Christ is her master and her keeper and her head and her Savior. It is what women who desire to truly worship Christ do. So we're going to divide this text just simply where Paul does, the spiritual duties of the older women and the younger women. And let me define those terms extremely carefully, as I'm outnumbered about 88 to 1 right now. Older women is generally speaking of those not engaged in raising children anymore. So the bad news is if your kid's left home by the time you're 35, you're an older woman. The good news is if you still have a kid in the home and you're 65, you're a younger woman. So you can define that how you want. But basically, it's somebody who's not having the primary responsibility at this stage in her life of raising children. It can include women, though, who have never married. They have the opportunity to pour their lives into other women. Widows could be in this category, as they're no longer concerned about serving a husband. So there's the older women. Younger women, you can guess this, it's those generally still raising children at home. And by the way, the younger women should also be striving for the traits and character qualities of the older women. The younger women don't say, ha, I'm off the hook on the qualities of an older woman because I still have kids at home. No, we're striving for those. So what are the basic duties? We'll start with the older Christian woman. What are the basic duties that she should focus upon as a very treasured resource in the church? Well, the first basic spiritual duty is she is reverent in behavior. She's reverent in behavior. And so just to set this up here, let me read verses 3, 4, and 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So first, the older woman, she's reverent in behavior. Reverent is what it sounds like. It means holy, pious. It means devout. It means to act like you've been set apart as holy by her Lord and Savior. Let me put it this way. There's a sense of setting aside spiritually girlish things, that you're not consumed with these things, setting aside the sinful struggles of an earlier time, that now you sense that time is a little shorter. There's no time to struggle with gossip. There's no time to struggle with a sharp tongue that perhaps was more of an issue in her younger years. She's concerned with holiness. Let me put it this way. The older Christian woman is concerned with being a very accurate representation of her Savior, that there isn't any time to lose. She's not having to be told over and over again that she should be reading her Bible. That's established. She's not having to be told over and over again to spend time in prayer. That's part of her life. She's not having to be told over and over again to fellowship and serve in the church. She's not wayward in her eye and looking to see if the world can provide some sort of satisfaction. She's done with that. The world has no satisfaction for her. She's now looking to Christ and looking to obey Him as intensely as possible. These things like reading her Bible, spending time in prayer, fellowshipping, serving in the church, they're just part of her life now, like breathing. Now, this is obviously a great quality for all women to strive for, the putting aside of the immature struggles. Let me just suggest three very down-to-earth ways to be more consistently reverent in behavior. Number one, talk less and listen more. Talk less and listen more. Proverbs 10:9 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. In other words, keep your mouth shut and you won't sin. Or fewer words means sinning less. Just for the record, I know who all the most talkative people in our church are. Top three are men, okay? So just so you know, that's the way it goes. So all of us can learn the lesson. Talk more and listen, or talk less and listen more. That was not a Freudian slip. Here's a second down-to-earth way to be consistently reverent. Cultivate non-negotiable spiritual habits. Cultivate non-negotiable spiritual habits. Can I say this? If you're 50 and you're not reading your Bible consistently, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What big magical aha moment needs to come? I always like to use this illustration. We all brush our teeth every day. We all eat every day. We all get dressed every day. There's all kinds of things we do every day. And yet we consider the Word of God optional. Those non-negotiable spiritual habits, just do it. What's the easiest way to cultivate those? If you have trouble cultivating a good habit, then just decide that's going to be the first thing you do every day. Some of you like other times of the day, if you're disciplined to do that. Maybe you need to literally say, I will not get out of bed till I feel for my Bible, turn my light on, and read. How can you be godly when you're coasting on secondhand encounters others have had with God through His Word? Now, you know I believe in the preached Word, but you need to have your time with the Lord as well. One more way to be reverent. Live with kingdom concern. Live with kingdom concern. It's so sad to me to see an older woman who professes to be a believer thinking that she's earned some privileges, such as, I need to travel more. I need to buy more clothes. I need to selfishly provide more for myself. And her excuse is, well, I've earned it. You know, the godly older Christian woman gets less and less concerned with those things. And she goes instead to Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. If you filter your life through the question, how is this expressing kingdom concern? I guarantee you, you're well on your way to reverent behavior. It's the second spiritual duty for the older woman. She is not a slanderer. She is not a slanderer. The Greek word here is diabolos. It means she's not a devil. She's not, as we would say in English, diabolical. This is one of the qualifications, by the way, of being a wife of a leader in the church. 1 Timothy 3:11, their wives there likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. What is slander? Slander is a sinful form of control and power. It's where you slant information to maybe make yourself look better and make somebody else look less than favorable. It can be as obvious as simply spreading false information because it feels good and it's almost like an addiction. You love to talk. Or it can be more covert, less obvious, more sneaky, by leaving out key information that might completely change the complexion of a communication. In either case, it's the action of someone who's trying to gain power over another by placing them in a defensive position and harming their reputation. Why is gossip and slander mentioned so many times in the epistles of Paul? Because he's been to all the churches and he knows what's happening. Listen, slander is not a slip of the tongue. Slander is a heart issue which says, I will harm this person, or I will have no regard or love for him or her by diminishing her in the eyes of others. How do we know this is a heart issue? Because Jesus said so. He said in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's a pretty hefty list. To say, oh, it's just me talking. We're just talking. Really, it's right there with murder and adultery and theft. In fact, if as a believer in Christ, you can't stop slandering and you cannot stop talking when you should not be, this puts you in very serious company. 2 Timothy 3:2-5 describes those who are proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, as those that we ought to avoid. Why? Because they are professing believers who are false. This is why Paul says in Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. How sad it is when an older woman who ought to know better, everybody knows, don't tell her anything you don't want broadcast to the rest of the church or to the whole world. There's a third spiritual duty of an older woman. She's not controlled by anything. Not controlled by anything. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Now, just to be clear about this, the slaves to much wine idea, the Bible mentions diseases like leprosy, fevers, viruses. The Bible does not recognize a so-called disease that the world calls alcoholism. It is not a disease. Alcoholism is supposedly remedied, how? By means of recovery, right? Find me one place in the Bible that says we ought to recover from something. No. What do? We repent. Recovery is a form of self-help. It's a form of self-righteousness. Instead, the Bible says, do not be a slave to much wine. The remedy is not recovery. The remedy is repentance, turning away. Now, you might have to repent 50,000 times. But it's repentance. You don't recover. It is most definitely difficult to turn away. We understand that. There are people in our church, though, that could tell you testimony of the fact that the moment they turned to Christ, their craving for alcohol or for drugs just went away. That doesn't happen for everyone, but for many it has. Because all of a sudden, the joy and delight of serving Christ is infinitely better than that high I get on Friday nights. But we can broaden this out to any sort of enslavement which can destroy your testimony and destroy the effectiveness of an older woman. You can be enslaved to substances such as alcohol. We understand that. But you can also be enslaved to other things. You can be enslaved to a desperate pursuit of self-worth and value without being content in who you are in Christ. You can be enslaved to drama and the desperate need to experience crisis and emotion. I have literally seen women get bad news and get excited about it because that adrenaline rush comes to them and it feels good in the moment, even though it's a crisis. You can be enslaved to your own emotions as they control your responses. You can be enslaved to an idolatrous hope for a perfect husband. How long are you going to wait? You're going to be waiting a long time. You can be enslaved to entertainment. You can be enslaved to perfectionism that you can't be happy until all the pieces all around you are just right. That's a never-ending battle. So not enslaved to much wine is a practical way of saying not controlled by any idols of my heart. That's what he's talking about. Now, why would this be so important, particularly for the older woman? Well, it's very simple. If you're still bowing down to the idols like these, then you become a hindrance to the growth of others, not a help like the older women are supposed to be. I mean, how sad would it be if our women's ministry took a younger woman who's maybe struggling with some sort of being controlled by something, and we paired her up with an older woman to help her, and the older woman says, oh, this is great. I'm struggling with the same thing right now. Oh, that's not what I want to hear. I want to hear how you got out of it. That's why it's important. How can you exhort a younger woman to live free of any idol that would control her when you're still wrapped up in one or two yourself? And we're not talking about sinlessness. We're talking about knowing what your idols are and kind of punching them in the nose every day. Well, finally, for the older women, and this really provides the bridge to the younger women, she is teaching what is good. She's teaching what is good. This isn't a new or original thought here that Paul is giving to Titus. This has always been the expected duty of the older godly woman. In fact, 1,000 years earlier, the writer of Proverbs 31, very likely Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, she wrote of the excellent wife Proverbs 31:26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. The teaching of kindness, this is a great phrase because it speaks of both the manner of her instruction and the content of her instruction. She teaches in a kind way, and she teaches kindness. What is she teaching? She's teaching the wisdom that crafted her into the woman of God as described in Proverbs 31. And by the way, that woman that's being described there is not a woman in every stage of her life. This is an older woman. Yes, she still has children in the home, but she's also been married long enough to potentially have grandchildren. And so in a culture where you maybe had 20 kids, that was an obvious thing. But she was the wife of a nobleman, and she was somebody who had been around the block, and so that's why she's teaching. So let me give you a diagnostic question for your life as a woman. It's very, very simple. In every aspect of your life, you as a woman, could you teach that aspect to somebody else and give them a biblical, spiritual answer to the question, why? Well, this is what I do every Monday morning. And the younger woman says, why? Can you give an answer to that question? I think that's a great challenge for all of us, because if you don't know the answer to the question why in anything you do, then the chances are better than even that the thing that you're doing is because our culture dictated it. Now, let me give you an example. In our culture, and this is kind of innocuous, in our culture, the ages of 16 and 18 are a big deal legally for children, right? Let me tell you what I've always told my kids. When you turn 18, you get to do whatever you want, and I don't have to pay for it. You get to be taken into the military against your will. You get to go to a federal penitentiary. You get to be tried as an adult. You get to be completely responsible for yourself. And so you turn it around so that kids go, ooh, 18, bad. That's not good. And I understand this is very innocuous, but the ages of 16 and 18 are not magical. They're not. How do you evaluate how ready your kids are for life and for trustworthiness? You evaluate that based on wisdom and based on knowing them. Their birthday is like, great, blow your candles out. Doesn't make any difference. You're still irresponsible. So if you don't know why you're doing something, take a step back and go, have I been dictated to by my culture? Or do I have a biblical, spiritual, logical, wisdom reason for doing this thing? If you can teach the others, other women, why you're doing anything, you're a disciple maker, and you're ready to do that. You're ready to be a mentor. And so the older women are, in verse 4, train the younger women. Let me give you an obvious place to start here. You don't have to be an official part of a women's ministry to train the younger women. The obvious place to start with is your own daughters and granddaughters. Just take them under your wing. I am shocked and amazed that mothers become so fearful of what their little short daughters think of them that they won't speak into their lives. They won't start the conflict that needs to be started. Let me tell you this. As a mom, you need to initiate the conflict. You need to say to your 10-year-old with the attitude, you and I are about to get in a fight, and I'm going to win. Because you're going to act godly until you want to. If you don't want to, that's between you and the Lord. So you see what you're training these younger women. If you are past the stage of having daughters or granddaughters around you, then we have a huge youth group. Go pick one. Just say, hey, do you like Starbucks? Let me take you there. And start asking questions. So you can find them, invest in them, train them, teach them. Maybe put it this way. Training the young woman is a campaign to save some young man a lifetime of pain and regret. That brings us then now to the spiritual duties of the younger Christian woman. We'll do these a little faster. The younger Christian woman, simply defined as a woman with children in her home. The first is love your husband. This is one word in Greek, literally husband lover. It's the only time it's ever used, philandros. Philandros, it's the only time it's used. It's used in other Greek literature. Now, it's not usually helpful for me to tell you a Greek word that doesn't make any difference to you, but I have a specific reason for doing this, and we'll get to that in a moment. Philandros has the idea of loving them as a friend, being friendly, being kind. It's a serving love. It's a love that acts as a friend and a companion. It's a love that seeks to understand and adjust to your husband. I think logic would tell us that the admonition, for example, to husbands to live with your wives in an understanding manner in 1 Peter 3:7, that doesn't just go one way, it goes both ways. A godly wife who wants to be friendly and kind seeks to understand her husband instead of trying to renovate him, to understand him. It means letting it be okay to let a man be a man instead of the default evangelical position that views women as superior in relationships just because you're different than men. Questions to ask your husband, or maybe ask yourself if you already know the answer. What is helpful and not helpful in trying to communicate with my husband? Listen, men are very practical creatures. It's very simple. If you communicate one way and it didn't work, don't do that again. If you communicate another way and it worked, do it again. How about this question? Does he need lots of words or a few words? I'll give you a hint. 100% of husbands surveyed said fewer. Another question. Do I really understand and empathize with his world and his challenges? Do I know what he's going through? Third question, do I truly serve him as the head of our home, or do I view him as a nuisance and underfoot? You know, the sad thing to me is I've had more than one man who retires confide in me, I don't feel like my wife wants me home because she says I'm underfoot. Another question, does he feel honored or tolerated? What's the most meaningful to my husband in regard to expressing my love? For example, does he like to be given gifts or does he like his back scratched? Do you know what those things are? Do I insist on my way? Do I want him in my world, but I don't know about his? Maybe one last question. What are the top three ways he would say I could be his friend? So, second spiritual duty. Love your children. Love your children. This is a very similar word, philotechnoi. And again, I'll tell you why I'm saying that. Philotechnoi, it's the only time used in the New Testament here also, and it means children lovers. This is not indulgent, spoiling love. This is love for children that's expressed in what being truly a friend is to your children, not to indulge them, but to insist on godly behavior, to insist on godly attitudes. What is a children lover? It's a mother who takes a proactive interest in her children's upbringing. It's a mother who isn't distracted by a million other things, but has her time and attention focused on her children. And all of you who have already raised your children, you know this. If you want more time to yourself, trust me, the time of raising your children will go by fast. And those moments when you thought you were going to either pull your hair out or somebody else's because your household is so chaotic and noisy, that you will long for those times again. You will long for the times of stepping on a toy. You will long for the times of wondering, where did all these dishes come from we just ate 5 minutes ago? So enjoy it now. Here's some more questions to ask yourself. What are you training your children to do right now? What are you training them to do? What goals do you have in mind? Or then what do you want? You know, if you have a child who's 15, you're going maybe 36 months, according to the world standards, before she's supposed to know what to do. So what are you training them to do? With a young lady, are you training her how to be a young woman? With your young men, trust me, young men need their mothers. Oh, they need their mothers. One, my former pastor years ago, he made this very simple when he was talking about male eldership in the church. He said, it is the job of men to teach men, and it is the job of women to raise men. How important is that? Are you spending time with them? Or do you blink and you realize you in 5 years you haven't had a meaningful conversation that hasn't included some sort of negative directive? Are you nurturing and working at your relationship with your children? Are you working at defeating the biggest sin patterns in your children's lives? Can I tell you something? No other caregiver will work on your child's sanctification. They won't care. They're just trying to keep them alive. That's all they're going to do. You're trying to teach them to be godly. It's not an accident here that Paul begins his list of characteristics of godly young women with love for husband and love for children. Because you can't, as people used to say, you can't just phone it in. You're not really being present, but maybe just doing the minimum. So if you're making being a wife and mother the balanced priority it ought to be, then you're pursuing this with all of your heart. You're going for it. You're finding new ways to throw yourself into this relationship. Let me put it to you in terms that I've had to speak to a lot of men about. I get this all the time from men. I don't like my job. I'm dissatisfied. I'm bored. And so I have two questions I ask. Are you able to do the job? Like maybe you kind of stink at it and that's why you're dissatisfied. No, I can do my job. Do you get paid enough? No, I get paid enough. You know what that is? That's an issue of discontentment. There's nothing wrong with bettering yourself, but while you're in the place you don't want to be content there. The same thing applies to your privileges as a wife and mother. If you choose to be bored by this, if you choose to have one ear out for what the world would tell you, full of lies, and you're constantly thinking, I'm not satisfied, then you'll never be satisfied. Instead, if you're being innovative, taking initiative, being a blessing to your home, you're running your home like you're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Now you'll have tremendous satisfaction and you'll experience what the woman of Proverbs 31 experienced. She received praise because she was a woman who feared the Lord. And this fear and worship of the Lord has been expressed in her home. Here's a third spiritual duty. Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. It means prudent, thoughtful. And by the way, this is applied to all of the church. Older men, verse 2, older women. The implication, of course, if they're teaching the younger women to be self-controlled, then they are as well. The younger men, verse 6. Now, this makes sense to us that this applies to everyone because in Galatians chapter 5, one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. So this should be for all Christians. Let me, for you though, give you four areas to consider exhibiting the fruit of self-control. They all start with T. The first one is time. Time. Choose the most important things and do that. It's that simple. Can I tell you this? A very simple way to think about your time. There are 1,000 good things to do. Do the great ones. Don't do just the good ones. Beware of time killers. Ultimately, if you don't manage your time well, guess what? Other people have to pick up that slack. Time. Here's a second area to exhibit the fruit of self-control. The tongue. Does it really have to be said? You ever have that experience where something comes out your mouth and you would just give anything to just kind of get it back in there? We had to get like 5 of those every year where you get something back and you can kind of wave, you don't remember what I just said. But that doesn't work. You see the shocked look on, what I meant was, no, I heard what you meant. Does it have to be said forcefully or could it be said gently? Do my words build up or do they tear down? Here's a third way to exhibit the fruit of self-control, teachability. Teachability. You have multiple sources teaching you. Sermons you're listening to. They're meant for you to learn and to change. The scriptures. Other books you've read. Your husband. Maybe not acting like your husband is somebody who has nothing to teach you. He has a different perspective from you. And he can teach you. It takes self-control to decide to be teachable. To decide to be a student every day. One more way to exhibit the fruit of self-control. Truthfulness. Seeing everything from only your perspective and making your family adjust to you constantly, this is a form of being less than truthful because you're only seeing one perspective. Making excuses in order to always look good. You ever notice that when somebody tells you they can't do something that they previously promised to do, and for the 50th time they have some impeccable excuse? After a while, what do? You quit believing them, right? Because you know they're just trying to make themselves look good. Instead of just being honest and say, I completely forgot, I putzed out, I'm sorry. Exaggerating things in your mind, which then leads to exaggerating things in your verbal interactions, which then leads to flat out lying, then that leads to believing your own lies. The Spirit of God can help you with your time, your tongue, teachability, truthfulness. Brings us to a fourth spiritual duty, be pure. Be pure. What is this? Now, I want to be very clear here. The context here is in the family, in your home. For the rest of these, that's the context. It speaks of moral purity and uprightness. A wife and mother who is in the home and she's drinking too much, or she's using prescription drugs to numb the pains of life, or who's on social media hours and hours every day with her so-called friends. When somebody says, well, I have 800 friends. No, you don't. You have 800 people who clicked a button. A woman who's openly disrespecting her husband, who spends more time at the gym or socializing than she does being dedicated to her family. This is impurity. Why is it impurity? Because you're diluting your life with other things, and it makes it impure. Oh, just one little drop of orange juice in the glass of milk won't make much difference. Absolutely it does. It opens the door for small impurities to become large impurities, to become family-devastating impurities. The pure wife and mother is the one who is all there, all in, who has made these relationships her top priority, and other things don't compete. Here's a fifth spiritual duty. Work at home. Work at home. You know, one of the things I have loved about the COVID crisis over the past year is how many tens of thousands of women have discovered their joy of being at home again. And going, you know, I like this. I like being with my kids. I like having to get my life together for my family. Now, what does this mean as far as how much you are at home? It doesn't address that. It just addresses that you should be working at home. If things you choose to do outside the home mean others have to pick up the slack for you, then you're not working at home. You're not working at home. This, by the way, in the 70s and 80s, a big thing in marriage seminars and marriage counseling was shared responsibility. Well, my husband should be doing half of this and half of that. Why is that? Well, because I'm making half of the money. And now what do you have? You have two men living in the home, basically. And now those roles become very, 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 very mixed. This looks different for every family, but it is a heart issue. And so the question is, where is your heart? If you are working at home and you're devoting yourself to your family, but in your heart you're just going, well, Pastor Steve said I'm supposed to do this. Titus 2 says it. I guess I have to do it. What would you do with your child when you say to child, go clean your room? And she goes, like that. What would you do? I know what I would do as a dad. I get a hold of their little collar, ring them right back and say, you want to try that attitude again? Why? Because the heart attitude was sinful. Doesn't matter what the external was. Paul commanded younger widows in 1 Timothy 5:14, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. This is a great word. You're going to love this. To manage your household is the Greek word from which we get despot. To be a despot, it means to be the ruler over your house. This is a wonderful compliment to the call to a wife to be a helper to her husband, to free him up to do all that he can do and whatever God has called him to do. I want to take a moment and just read a couple of things to you. And these are well worth listening to. Edith Schaefer, the wife of the great theologian Francis Schaefer, in 1985, she wrote a book called The Hidden Art of Homemaking. Try to publish that today, Amazon would cancel you probably. The basic premise is that the secret to making a home is not just in accomplishing tasks. Those are the basics. But their basic premise is that being creative and reflecting God's nature in your efforts is what makes it so satisfying. And Edith says this, it is true that all men are created in the image of God, but Christians are supposed to be conscious of that fact, and being conscious of it, should recognize the importance of living artistically, aesthetically, and creatively as creative creatures of the Creator. If we have been created in the image of an artist, then we should look for expressions of artistry and be sensitive to beauty, responsive to what has been created for us. I don't want to embarrass my favorite woman in the whole world, but my wife makes the color in our home. She makes the delight. She makes the three-dimensional nature. She makes the sounds and the fragrances and all of the things that make me look forward to coming home. I like to stand outside my front door and wait for a minute until I can figure out what dinner is. I'm not walking in to something that is unappealing. You are the color, the delight, the creativity. You are the flowers of your home. And by the way, I know not all of you are homemakers. I understand that. But you live somewhere. All of you do. And you can make your home a blessing to others. Let's do a sixth spiritual duty. Be kind. Be kind. Again, this is in the context of the home. The Greek word most often translated here is just good. So to be kind is simply to do good. This is the doing of good deeds in the home. Everything from the mundane routine things now becoming important, making the little extras that count. Again, looking to Edith Schaefer for some wisdom, she says about meals in the home. She says, quote, "There is no occasion when meals should be totally unimportant. Meals can be very small indeed, very inexpensive, short times taken in the midst of a big push of work, but they should always be more than just food." Now, you can, if you want to, just slap microwaved food onto a paper plate and shove it in front of people, and then your husband can pray, "Thank you, Lord, for what we eat. We're not sure. We think it's meat." Or you can set a nice table. You can convey the message that this is important family time. You can initiate meaningful conversation. You can initiate family interaction on important topics. Can I say this? The meal times in your home, they are the respite from everything else. They're the times we stop. And now you're getting out of the trap of constantly thinking about what your family can do for you. And now you're thinking about what you can do for them. You know what that creates? Satisfaction and contentment. One woman's list of daily goals, couched in terms of questions to herself. What can I do to nurture my walk with the Lord today? What can I do beyond the basics in my home? What can I do to train my children in godliness today? What can I do to express affection to my children today? You know how sad it is to me to talk to adults who said, "My mother hugged me twice." Your kids shouldn't even walk by you without you grabbing a hold of them, hugging them, something. What can I do to serve my husband and make him successful today? And how about this one? What can I do to make my husband delighted he came home and not regretting? One more, the final spiritual duty. It's kind of a recap of the first statement, to be husband lovers. Be submissive to your husband. Oh, the world hates that word. Submissive simply means to stand under. And you have to understand this, and we said this at the beginning, the world cannot possibly understand this. They have no concept of it, because a woman of God doesn't begrudgingly subject herself to her husband's authority. A woman of God loves the Lord Jesus Christ and finds her joy in submitting to Christ. And part of this is being subject to your husband and respecting him, as Ephesians 5 says. Now listen, submission is not just something for wives. Submission is in every realm of the Christian life. It's what really characterizes us. Colossians 3, 18 through 25 tells us all the different ways that Christians submit. And I won't read it to you. You can look at it yourself. But the key to these eight verses in Colossians 3, listen to the heart motivation. As is fitting in the Lord, for this pleases the Lord with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. As for the Lord, from the Lord you will receive reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. There's your motivation. Again, the world cannot possibly help you in this. To the world, submission and slavery are the same thing. To the world, submission and sexism are the same thing. Because the world is inherently rebellious, let me put it this way, the world hates authority unless they have it. In Scripture, submission and love for Christ are the same thing. And if someone does not love Christ, he or she will never understand the point and the spirit of submission in any venue whatsoever. None. Well, why do you do these things as young women of God? The end of verse 5, I've already alluded to this, that the word of God may not be reviled, meaning that it won't be blasphemed, that you look like somebody that God has made a difference in her life. Why is it that you can be content with whatever the Lord has for you now? In this world, you might be the humble wife of a mediocre husband. You might be the humble mother of moderately obedient children. I've always said, have lots of children because they don't all turn out so good. Hedge your bets. Maybe the Lord hasn't seen fit to place you in the situation that you would like to be in. The whole key to Titus 2 is found at the end. Verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Oh, now we get it. We obey because Christ is coming. You know, do you want to be the last thing you're doing on this earth, railing against your husband or yelling at your kids? And then Christ returns. Oh boy, that was a lousy ending to my life. No, end well. What is God doing in and through your service in your home? He is purifying for himself a people. He's accomplishing your sanctification. I taught you two words, philandros, husband lover, philotechnos or philotechnoi, children lover. At the beginning, we were left standing in front of the ancient gravestone of a Christian woman in Pergamum. A woman who lived right after the apostles. And on this gravestone, there's an epitaph which lists her greatest achievements, priorities worth literally etching in stone. And her family etched in stone to the most sweet woman who was a philandros and a philotechnos, a husband lover and a children lover. That was her legacy. As a Christian woman, the outcome of the gospel's work in your life, the fact that you've received Christ's free offer of forgiveness and new life, is that you follow him. You take up your cross. You're an obedient servant, ready and eager to please your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, money back guarantee, that is the only way to be satisfied as a Christian woman. Let's pray for a moment. Thank you, Father, for this clear text. It's just, there's no hidden meanings. There's no secret passages here. It's just clear words. And Lord, if we would by faith follow what God says men are to do and follow what God says women are to do, how satisfied we will be in you. I know this is completely counterculture. I know that even for some sitting here, these are new concepts and they're wrestling. They are fighting in their minds and hearts right now. Lord, let the word of God win out. Let us live by faith and look ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ, where we will receive our reward. I pray for our church, that it would be a church characterized by men who submit to Christ, women who submit to their husbands, children who submit to their parents, employees who submit to their employers. That we all submit to you. I thank you for these precious ladies, Lord. They are a delight to you. They bring a smile to heaven. I praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.